You're listening to sermon audio from Redeemer Church, where we are disciples of Jesus in life together, making disciples. To check out our other media or to find out more information about our church, visit RedeemerSGF.com.
Well, if you're new here or you just don't know me, my name is Sage Acorn. I'm one of the pastors here. I get the privilege of preaching a couple times a year, and so I'm really excited to be up here and share God's word with you this morning. If you've been here since we started preaching Hebrews, I hope it's been an encouragement to you. As I prepared for this passage, I was thinking back through the last couple sermons that we've had on Hebrews and just being encouraged and letting it encourage me. And then as I was reading through this passage this week and really focusing on it and meditating it on it and reading what other faithful brothers have written about it, what they've commentated on it, I was just overwhelmed with God's mercy and his encouragement, and I hope that comes across today in the sermon. Especially this passage really struck me because this last couple years has been pretty hard on me and my wife and our family in a couple different ways. I mean, nothing super tragic, just different things about life that just seem to nag at us or tear at our marriage or do different things, and you have a tendency to get caught up in the moment of those things, and it gets discouraging. And as I was going through this, I thought about other believers that I know and the things that they've gone through, and I was reminded of a story of a family that we were friends with, my wife and I were friends with in high school, who we watched them go through just some horrible suffering, and whether it's my story or suffering through just the tedious things in life that nag at your marriage or that bother you with your children or happen at work, or it's something more extreme like what happened to my friend in their family in their early 30s with small children. He was diagnosed with cancer, ended up taking his life with small children at home. After that, their oldest daughter died in a car accident. Their oldest son went to prison for many years. And all this happened within just a few years. And I watched this family go through this, and I remember the husband as he was laying on his deathbed, riddled with cancer in his 30s. And I remember the statement that he made that really stuck with me. It was out of Job, and he said, "Though he slay me, I will serve him." And I've watched people like that suffer, and I've reflected on my own trials, and I've looked at that and said, how do Christians deal with suffering? How do they deal with this stuff? How can we suffer better than the world suffers? And the Hebrews is going to speak to that a little bit today. So I want to go through that with you today. I want to give you a little bit of background. As stated before by Greg and Nathan, we're not sure of the author of the book of Hebrews. Many believe it was Paul, but we're not entirely sure. There seems to be a pretty strong consensus of the time frame that it was written, due to the fact that Hebrews mentions Timothy by name as a contemporary, and then it references persecution in the temple, which probably places the writing of Hebrews prior to the destruction of the temple, probably before 70 AD. Most scholars agree that the book was written to Hellenistic Jews that had converted to Christianity recently. The main thrust of the book is to remind these recent Jewish converts of the fact that Jesus is better. He's better than angels, he's better than the prophets, he's better than Levitical priesthood. And this book was also meant to encourage and exhort or chastise this group of believers. In many ways, Hebrews reads like a sermon, with the author being the preacher. One of the guys that I read this week, and by the way, side note, if you're looking for something to help you study Hebrews, Kent Hughes, who I relied on pretty heavily for this sermon, is a great commentary to read. Also, Albert Moeller has a great exposition of Hebrews as well, so I want to give credit where credit's due. It's where most of the sermon comes from today. As Kent Hughes put it, the job of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And the author of Hebrews seems to have that pastoral task in mind as he wrote Hebrews, especially as he wrote the passage of Scripture that we are looking at today. He starts out chapter 2, which we preached through last week, admonishing the church and warning them against neglecting their salvation and not paying attention to the gospel and drifting in their faith. And this week, he shifts gears to encouragement. And he begins to encourage a persecuted and perplexed church. So before we dive into the text today, please keep in mind the following things about this group of people, about why they were confused or why they were doubting and why they needed encouragement. I hope that in understanding the context of which this passage was written, that it'll help us as modern-day readers separated by two millennia from our brothers and sisters in Christ, that'll help us understand where they're coming from and how we can relate. During this time, we're thinking it was mid-60s A.D., these Jews were in a small church. And remember, they're first generation probably Christians. They didn't grow up with Christ and Christianity like we did. They probably, most of, if not all of their relatives are Jewish or secular. This would have been, they were probably considered just complete whack jobs by everybody that knew them. They had abandoned an older faith, Judaism, for this new sect of religion following after a man who died called Christianity. And they're doing this under Roman rule. And at this time, there was a ruler in place. His name was Nero. And he was one of the most wicked rulers that Rome had seen other than Domitian to this point. And under Nero, this small fledgling church who's already struggling with their identity as Jewish converts is now undergoing some of the worst persecution that the church had seen to that point. Just to give you a little bit of context, this is some of the things that Nero did. Nero ruled for about 14 years. At the beginning of his rule, his mom, who helped him get into power, actually, he had murdered. After that, he set fire to Rome. Many believe that he set fire to Rome on purpose, and it ended up burning 3 of the 14 districts in Rome to the ground, completely obliterated. Only 4 of the districts in Rome were not touched by this fire. Hundreds of people died, and thousands ended up being homeless due to this careless and reckless act by Nero. And so there started to be a backlash in the community against Nero, saying, you know, that he was so crazy that he would do something like this. And so he needed a scapegoat. And for him, it was the Christians were an easy target. They were already viewed with skepticism. At that time in Rome, the emperor was also a god in the minds of many people. They served other gods. And even to the Jews, these people were outcasts. And so they were a relatively small minority group in Rome. So let's blame them. And so Nero does that, and he spreads rumors that these Christians had actually been the ones who set fire to Rome. And then, with this blame being set here on these new believers, he decides to round them up, as many as he can, by the hundreds, and start torturing them and killing them in front of the rest of Rome to show them that he's dealing with this. Some of the stories that we hear about this is that he would take believers, men, women, children, and he would sew them in animal skins, and then he would publicly have them torn to pieces by wild animals and wild dogs. He would crucify people and put their bodies out for display. He would take many of these Christians and he would wrap them in wax-dipped shirts, and he would put them on poles around his gardens where he would throw parties, and he would light them on fire where they would slowly burn alive to death, to light his parties and to line the roads and give light to the roads in Rome. So this is what that church is undergoing, what they're feeling. And I want you guys to try to connect with that in your mind as we're reading through this today. Give you some context of why the writer of this, possibly Paul, is trying to encourage them and why they need it. And hopefully give you something that you can connect with as well as you go through your own trials and tribulations in your own life. So keep those atrocities in mind. And let's read this passage, and then we're going to pray. If you want to follow along, turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to go through verses 5 through 18. And I'm going to set a timer because I can be long-winded. You can thank me later. All right, got that out of the way. Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 18. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the sufferings of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he was sanctified, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, this morning as we approach your word, I pray that you would help me to speak clearly, help me to speak faithfully to the word. I pray that those who are here hearing my voice, Lord, that their minds would not be distracted. Lord, they wouldn't be distracted by my speech, that they wouldn't be distracted by things around them, by the cares of this world, Lord, but they would hear the encouragement that you have for them today. Lord, I pray that these words spoken 2,000 years ago would echo now in our ears. Lord, that we'd hear them not only to a church somewhere in the distant past, but for our current encouragement now today. Lord and Holy Spirit, I pray that you would ignite people's hearts today, that you would open up their minds to what you have to say. We pray this in Christ's precious name, for whom this is actually written about. In his name we pray. Amen. So how does this author begin to encourage this small group of believers? Who, as one commentator put it, is feeling the smallness of this tiny house church, the immensity of the hostility around them, the mounting breakers and Veronian persecution, which has left them feeling lonely and insignificant, like a cork in the tide of the ocean. How does he encourage these believers? He does this in a few ways. So if you take notes or you're kind of an outline kind of person, this is how I'm going to proceed. He reminds them in four different ways. He reminds them that of God's ultimate intention for them. He reminds them of their fitting salvation. He reminds them of their unity with their Redeemer and their unity with our High Priest. So we're going to start at the top and we're going to work our way down. If you look at verses 5 through 8, you can see here the author is reminding them of God's ultimate intention for them. He starts out with his original intention. Look at verses 5 through 8. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him. You made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. God's original intention for his people was incredible. We are not insignificant. He is reminding this group of struggling believers of God's original intent laid out from the beginning of time. This verse kind of echoes what we see in Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them and blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds in the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth. Here in the beginning of Hebrews, we see the author reminding this church that though they feel insignificant, God has made them just a little bit lower than the angels. But over all of creation, originally his intent was for them to take dominion, and that dominion would come naturally to them. He reminds them they're made in God's image, that they are bearers of the image of God, that they're not just insignificant specks in history and time that live for a short time and then die and their lives have no meaning. Think about man's incredible position that God endowed them with at the beginning. God made them a little lower than the angels. And for us, that may not really resonate. We don't think about angels as much in our contemporary context. Maybe we think of a little cute cherub with a bow and arrow sitting on a cloud. But especially to the Jews who would have heard this at this time, this would have been significant. Angels were a big part of their theology. Angels were the messengers of God. When they spoke, people listened. They remember the stories that they read in the Old Testament of men of God wrestling with angels, of angels coming and declaring God's truth to them. And so to them, they would have understood, as we should, that this is a big deal. that mankind, set apart from all the other creation, are made just a little bit lower than these angelic beings. We may not have the same incorporeal bodies that they did, but we have a spiritual significance and a significance in God and the fact that we are made in His image. So think about that and let it encourage you that God made us in such a way that our position is incredible. Two, think about man's incredible honor. God crowned man with glory and honor. Adam and Eve were king and queen of the original creation. God set them in this amazing paradise, and He walked with them and talked with them. It's one of the reasons that I love the books of Narnia. If you haven't read them, you should. It pictures these young people as the kings and queens of Narnia, and as a child, I could connect with that. What an amazing position, but this is our reality. It was our intent from the beginning that God placed us as rulers, as to have dominion over this earth. That was His intention for us. Thirdly, think about man's amazing authority. God put everything under their feet. This was given to mankind through Adam. Adam and Eve were God's royal representatives. As Kent Hughes put it, Adam and Eve were creature king and creature queen with the responsibility of ordering creation under the lordship of God. There was God, and then God had given the authority to mankind to take dominion, to rule everything from the naming of the animals to the tending of the garden. All of creation was to be theirs. This was God's original intent. The author is reminding this discouraged church, and he's reminding us today that they are not insignificant. Their surroundings, their conditions, their sufferings may lead them to believe that they are, but God is saying different. We are made in God's image, and He loves us. We're about to see this intention was marred, but it was not destroyed. All of us, if we are honest for one second, we look at our life circumstances, we look around at the world around us, we know immediately that this original intention is not being played out. And the verses here play out to this. Look at the second part of verse 8. He says, "But at present we do not see everything in subjection to Him." So we see this intention, this original intention, delayed. This probably felt like the largest understatement of the century at this point, right? They're being persecuted. They're watching their friends and their family be murdered. Even to us today, we look around and we have to laugh. Do we have dominion? It cracks me up. Kent Hughes talked a little bit about the fact that dominion comes much harder for us now. In creation, before the fall, it was easy. It just happened. The animals did what they said when Adam and Eve told them to do it. It was easy to tend the garden. Creation obeyed them. After the fall, as we rebelled against God, the creation rebels against us. And so God says, now we have to toil in every way. So even animals, we have to toil with, right? That subjection of them is not natural, right? Now we do it through intimidation, right? We're going to kill you and wear you, right? That's how it goes. Sometimes we become the meal. I can't help but think of this one YouTube video I watched. Cracks me up. Maybe you've seen it. It's an older one. But there's this like karate guy, like all dressed up in a karate outfit. You know what I'm talking about? The white gi, black belt. And he's got this ginormous grizzly bear with him. And he brings it in, this giant grizzly bear, easily 2 feet taller than he is. And it's got a little tiny muzzle on its mouth. And he brings it in this news studio and he sits it down next to him. And he encourages this female TV anchor to come sit next to this bear. Have you seen this? Okay, so look it up later. It's great. So she sits down next to this bear, and you just see, they sit down to this apex predator. They sit this tiny woman next to, and it just clicks. You see it click in this bear's brain, like, I got this. She's mine. And he just looks over his shoulder and just attacks this woman. And there is nothing, this karate master, you can see him, he's like, and he starts attacking this bear, but nothing is keeping this bear. And thank God I had a muzzle. Right? They finally get this one right. And as I was reading, this reminded me of this. Creation does not subject itself to us any longer. You try to make a kitten out of a grizzly bear, and it's not going to go well for you. How many of you have heard the stories of the guy who went to live with the grizzly bears? How did that end for him? Not well. I was going to go somewhere with that, but I'm not going to. The point is, creation is no longer easily subjected to us. Our dominion has to be worked at. We have to toil for it. So what happened? The fall, that's what happened. That's what brought this all about. Adam sinned and plunged the whole human race under sin with him. As a consequence, our God-given dominion has been twisted. And instead of a natural dominion, we have to work at it. The problem is that man cannot rule over himself, let alone others too, right? We see in creation there was to be a harmony, that Adam and Eve were to live in harmony. There was no, you submit to me, I'll submit to you. There was no need for any of that. They naturally submitted to each other. You didn't have to work at it like the relationships that we have to work at today. But after the fall, we have seen the world sense, humankind sense, struggling with relationships, with power grabbing. We see war after war after war. We see people killing other people for money, for power, for prestige, whatever it may be. And we see this over and over and over. And I'm reminded of G.K. Chesterton's words when he said, whatever you might say about mankind, we know. Well, I'm going to make sure I get this right. Let me read it. Whatever is or is not true about men, this one thing is certain. Man is not what he is meant to be. And that rings true in our hearts every day. If you're honest with yourself and you wake up and you look at what's going on around you, maybe as you're getting older, you feel aches and pains. Maybe if you're married, you realize the struggle that it takes just to keep your marriage happy. Maybe if you have children and the daily struggle to keep them under dominion, whatever it may be that you're struggling with, you're reminded daily that it does not come naturally any longer. But here's the good news. There was an original intention. That intention was derailed. But God has an ultimate intention for us. Look at verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the sufferings of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for us. So this leads us to ask, and I'm sure the question that this early church was wrestling with, will our original intended position ever be achieved? And the answer is yes. Here we see one of the greatest comebacks in history. We read in the prior verses about how we should have been and the way things should have been and what we were destined to be. And then we look around and reminded in verse 8 that at present this is not our reality. And then one of my favorite phrases in the Bible occurs, but God. And this is my favorite two words to apply to almost any situation in your life. This is bad, but God. Nothing is the way it is supposed to be, but now we see Jesus. Now this church sees Jesus. God's plan was and always has been to achieve his intentions in us through Jesus Christ. We see a derailing of God's plan, but God's plan was never derailed. It was just delayed. God's plan was to achieve his intentions through Jesus. Verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. This was fulfilled in the incarnation. Isn't it crazy to think that at the height of our exaltation, we are made a little lower than the angels, yet Jesus, being made a little lower than the angels, was the depth of his humiliation. The way his intentions are achieved are revealed in verses 9 as well, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus became like us so that he could die for us, and this was done by the grace of God. As we can see, the author is doing his best to comfort the afflicted and struggling church. Kent Hughes puts it this way: the illusion of insignificance had wrapped its cold fingers around many of their hearts. They felt like an unwanted speck among the millions in the Roman Empire. But that is an illusion. The reality is they are indeed submicroscopic spots in a huge fallen universe, but as God's children, they are the objects of outstanding attention. For God is minutely mindful of them and cares for them in the greatest detail. Not only that, he has an ultimate intention for them that no angel will ever attain. No, to rule the world to come. No Roman emperor in all history, in all his glory, could experience a fraction of the glorious reign that is to be theirs and ours. Moreover, their reign has already begun because they and we are in Christ. Christ in the cross is the measure of our worth. Christ on the throne is a prophecy of our significance and our sure future dominion. This is meant for our comfort, church. When you're struggling, when you're going through trials and temptations, remember God's intentions for you, that they were laid at the foundation of creation in Genesis. They were delayed in Adam, but we see their fruition in Christ, and we'll see its ultimate consummation in our being glorified and gone to heaven. So secondly, here we see that the author is reminding them of their fitting salvation, is how the verse puts it. He reminds them of their fitting salvation, one brought to us by way of a suffering Savior. Look at verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. In our current Christian culture, a suffering Savior that calls us to suffer in life like him is not popular. The idea of a suffering Savior was not popular to the Hebrews at this time either. The Hebrews were looking for a conquering Savior, a Messiah who would come and unseat Rome. A baby conceived under scandalous circumstances, born amidst animal crap and uneducated shepherds, who then grew up to be a carpenter only to die, betrayed by some of his closest friends and killed in the most shameful way known to man at the time, was not exactly your best life now triumphal messianic king that they had expected. The cross and what it represents flies in the face of much of what the Judaizers at the time believed and much of what Christianity that is being pushed today espouses. It seems so crazy that the cross and a suffering Savior would be fitting or suitable or an appropriate means by which God would bring about salvation, but he did, and let's see why. It is fitting because it corresponds to the sovereign God of creation. The author of Hebrews begins by asserting that the work of salvation fits God's creative relationship to the universe. It was fitting, he says, that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, in other words, the sovereign God of salvation, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. In other words, the way of salvation is not arbitrary, but rather perfectly fits the character of God. We know the God for whom and through everything exists. God is the goal and author of all that exists, and correspondingly, Jesus is the author and goal of our salvation. Think about that for a minute. All of creation was brought into existence with just a word. Ex nihilo, the Bible says. By the very word of God, creation burst forth out of nothing. But our salvation required more than the words of God. They required the very word of God made flesh, Jesus Christ. I'm not going to own that. That comes from Kent Hughes. But it rung so true in my ears. The word of God made flesh is who redeems us, who makes us right, who makes this salvation fitting for us. So he's reminding these young Jewish now believers that they may be tempted to go back to Judaism looking for a conquering king because what they're seeing around them doesn't seem to be working. This conquering Rome that is oppressing them, they want thrown off their shoulders, and they're tempted to say, maybe Jesus wasn't it. This Roman Empire is still here. And here this writer is reminding them that this isn't the case, that they do have a conquering king, and it was fitting that their salvation be found through suffering. Our salvation is the greatest display of God's power and character. One commentator put it this way: if you turn your face like an astronomer to the Milky Way, and let your mind go 600 trillion miles to the edge of the galaxy, and you visit its neighboring galaxy, the first of some 100,000 million more neighbors, then you will see something of him for whom and through everything exists. You'll get a taste of God's glory. But do you want to see more of God's character and power? Do you want to see God on full display? Then look at his final word, Jesus Christ. In him, you see his glory more greatly given to us than through the stars or for walking around in nature, which we see a glimpse of God, but not him fully like we do in Jesus Christ. The salvation is also fitting because of the type of Savior that his suffering gave us. Gave us a pioneer or a hero leader as a Savior and a perfect Savior. Look at the phrase, the founder of our salvation, in those verses. The word used for founder here can actually be translated a few different ways depending on the context. The word, however, contains the idea of supremacy or personal participation, originating. The central idea has many translations, and the things like leader of salvation, many different translations will say author of salvation, founder of salvation, hero of salvation. And according to a few commentators that I read, and I tend to agree with the ones I read, that probably the best interpretation there is pioneer of our salvation. In other words, he was the trailblazer for our salvation that we should follow after. Christ is that trailblazer. The second thing we see is that it made Christ perfect. Now, if you're like me at all and you read that and you're like, well, what? Wait, what? I thought Jesus was perfect. I thought he was God. How can you make perfect more perfect or perfectly perfect? It doesn't work that way. It's not talking about his moral character. How can the Son of God, who is God, be made perfect? Well, one thing is for sure. It does not mean that we're adding anything to him or removing anything bad from his moral nature. In being made perfect through suffering, this has to do with the type of Savior he would be, not his moral character. The suffering perfectly equipped him to do the job of saving us. In order for Jesus to perfectly empathize with us, he had to be tempted like us. Jesus was tempted to sin. He can sympathize with us when we're tempted to sin. In order for him to perfectly understand our hurts and our sufferings, he had experienced betrayal and suffering. For him to understand our physical pain, he experienced hunger, thirst, torture, and beatings so that he could fully understand our trials and pain. His temptations, his sufferings, his betrayals, his torture, he underwent all of these things to make him the perfect Savior for mankind. It should be a great comfort to us, as it was written to the Hebrews and was to them, that they had a Savior who knew what they were going through, that perfectly understood their temptations, their trials, and their sufferings. His perfection in the incarnation, temptation, and atonement rendered in our pioneering Savior a perfect identification with us. It was impossible for God to fully identify and thus fully sympathize with mankind apart from Christ's incarnation and human experience. But now Christ's perfection makes possible an unlimited capacity to sympathize with those exposed to troubles and temptations in this life. Question. Maybe a dumb question. Are you suffering? Do you look around sometimes and go, man, my life sucks? If we don't use that word, sorry, parents. Does your life stink? Is it just not good right now? Do you look around and go, why is this happening? Why does God allow this to happen? Why do I have pain in my body? Why did this person die? Why can I not get a better job? Why can't I get a job? Why is my marriage struggling? Why do I hate my children sometimes? Why do they hate me sometimes? Why is life like this? Have you been betrayed? This brings up huge pet peeve of mine in much of preaching I hear today on the radio and other places. This kind of genie in a body mentality that you get with Jesus. If you come to me, if you come to Jesus, he's going to make everything okay. Come to Jesus, he'll fix your marriage. Come to Jesus, he'll guarantee your kids are going to turn out right. Come to Jesus, he's going to fix your finances. Come to Jesus, he's going to turn your life around. Come to Jesus, he's going to make everything all right. You know what Jesus promises you if you come to him? That you'll suffer like he does. And don't let me get, I don't want to discourage anyone here, but the point is, life can be and does have a lot of awesome things in it. But the point of salvation is that we get Jesus. It's not the trinkets that we think we'll get by following him. It's not your best life now. That is not what you get with Jesus. You get Jesus who can comfort you, who sympathizes with you like no one else can, who understands your pain and your grief and your sorrow and your struggle with your sins greater than anyone else ever could. That's what you get. You don't get an escape or an escape hatch from your problems. You get a suffering Savior to be in them with you. That's what you get. If you came to Christ for any other reason, you came for the wrong reason, and you need to really think through and pray through your motives in following Jesus. As we said today, as I baptized my boys, and as every person that I know that we've baptized in Redeemer this far, we ask them, and it's a serious question, are you willing to die to follow Jesus? Now, in our current context, most of us are not worried about going out and someone killing us because we're a believer, right? But in a lot of other places in the world, that is a reality. But why is it? I talked to my boys the other night when we were talking about baptism, and I asked them, I said, are you willing to die for Jesus? And both of them said, oh, yeah, yeah. Most of us would say that. It's like kind of saying, would you take a bullet for your friend? Oh, yeah, I'll do that. But why is it then we struggle to die to the little things? The reality is, it's a lot harder in our minds to die to the little things than it is to die in our minds to the big things. We all have great visions that we'd be a great martyr, but most of us will not be martyrs to our sin. We won't die to our sin daily. We want to follow Christ, but we don't want to die to that, whatever that favorite thing is that we like to do, or the sins that we know that we're committing for Jesus. It doesn't work that way. Lastly, he tells them it's fitting because of what it does for the lost. The salvation is fitting because of what it does for the lost. It brings many sons to glory in verse 10. Think about what the cross has accomplished, not just for you and I, but literally countless others. Look at Revelation 7:9. You don't have to turn to it now. I'm going to read it to you, but you can look at it later. After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Isn't that an incredibly encouraging thought? People from every nation, every language, every socioeconomic background, political background, no matter what the color of their skin, economic background, millions of people standing before the throne of God, worshiping Him. This is what His salvation has accomplished. This is why it's a fitting salvation. Isn't that an incredible, encouraging thought? Think of all the times in history that someone has tried to squelch or kill off Christianity. Think how the Christians must have felt at this time, being what they probably understood to be a small remnant of Christians alive that day. They probably thought the end of Christianity was near. But they clung to this promise. The promise that Paul gives us later too, that the gates of hell will never triumph against His kingdom. That Christ would be their sustaining power. That Christ would save His church. Think about how many times in history someone's tried to squelch or kill off Christianity. How many skeptics have tried to prove it wrong. Over 2,000 years, people have been trying to discredit Christianity and the Scripture, and they fail at every turn. This should be encouraging to you. You are stepping into a stream that has been flowing for 2,000 years, and those who plunge in the stream will make it to the other side in glory to be with their Savior forever. And as Revelation reminds us, we'll be joining a massive choir of saints that have gone before us. God was and continues to bring many sons to glory. His salvation is fitting because it saves sinners. Thirdly, it reminds them of their unity with their Redeemer. As the author of Hebrews continues encouraging the saints, he specifically tries to calm their fears in verses 11 through 16. And he does this by reminding them of their unity or their shared humanity with Christ, their Redeemer, who both suffered under and conquered the death that they so greatly feared. And the thing is, they had real reason to fear. They probably, as they were reading this, could recount friends and family who they had watched be torn to shreds by wild animals or be crucified or seen their brother or sister or best friend be burned to death by the emperor at that time. They had a real fear. The Bible, in these verses here, it says that they were slave to this fear of death. So how does he encourage them in this? How does he encourage them in reminding them the unity with their Redeemer? He does this by emphasizing the fact of their unity with Christ. Look at verse 11. "For he who sanctified and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham.'" Verse 11 straight up makes the claim as a fact that we are united with Christ as family. This is our adoption. Christ is our brother. God is our father. We are united in him as family. The one who dies and the one he died for all come from the same source. God, our father. Because of this, it continues, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. Wrap your mind around this. The cosmic king of the universe, heir to all things, present in creation as the creator, Lord of all, is not ashamed to be family with us. How crazy is that? He does not view us like that one really weird relative that we all have that we see at like Thanksgivings and stuff. You know who I'm talking about, right? He doesn't view us that way. God looks at us like favored sons, and Christ is the big brother that you always wanted.